The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 12. All right, we are here to engage in the worship of God, as Jesus made it plain to the religious leaders of Israel. Their worship was vain. That is, it accomplished nothing. It did not impress God, and their worship was vain because they taught as doctrines the commandments and traditions of men. So our worship will not be in vain because we will not resort to that. We will continue to stick with the content of the Word of God. This is what God is impressed with. He has put these things in here in this fashion so that we could understand them. While there are great difficulties in the book of Romans, there's no doubt about that. The fact is, it has been understandable to my thinking at any rate. While challenging, it does make sense as Paul moves from phase one issues to phase two and continues to deal with that. And ultimately here in chapter eight will culminate with phase three issues. So we are here to study the doctrines of the Scripture. If you're going to worship God, you must do so in spirit and in truth. We have the content, the truth. The spiritual aspect has to be supplied by you. That is, you must be in fellowship. It is not hard to get out of fellowship, and it is not hard to get back in. Sin breaks fellowship with God every time because God is righteous. He has to do this. He cannot fellowship with those that are not as righteous as he is. So he has given us a very quick system, rebound, to get back in fellowship, to make sure we keep close accounts, that allows us to continue to walk in the Spirit and grow up. And that's what we are here for. That's part of it, at least, is so that we can mature. Ultimately, this glorifies God in time. So it's time to make the necessary preparations, rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of believers that you have assembled here in Sarasota and recognize that ultimately you continue to provide for positive volition no matter the course of human history, how bad it gets, that you will continue to take care of those who are yours and those who want the truth can ask wisdom from you and you will give to us all liberally and without reproach. We thank you for the wisdom that is found in your word and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans chapter 12. Paul is actually now drawing a conclusion that's been based largely on what he has said throughout this chapter and even before, but specifically verse 2 sets forth the principle in an indicative way. This is the mood of reality in the Greek, and that is what the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit of life, who provides life, who is life himself in Christ Jesus, that's one of his attributes, has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and death. And so that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, there are other factors that go into this other than his work, our cooperation. And this is found in that matter of not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, therefore, if one is to fulfill these principles, he has to adopt a lifestyle that is consistent with the Spirit and that is inconsistent with the flesh. And the flesh, again, is that selfish, self-centered, ego-driven you that wants everything your way, that has to be done just so, and that must be pleased, the Almighty, but we're not Almighty. And so this sets us as people, people come into this world under their sin nature. They are in a state of hostility with God, and they continue to maintain that. Well, we have chosen not to. We certainly know the terms of the agreement. The reconciliation was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God now. We no longer have to fear. Eternal condemnation is taken off of the table. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now. At this present time, in spite of the sin nature, in spite of the struggles with it, in spite of the fact that you fall short, and you will because your body is dead because of sin. And he has tied all these things neatly together. But even when you sin, you fail, you feel wretched, as Paul did in the previous chapter, wretched man that I am, then there still is this promise of no condemnation. Even when we fall short, this should be served not as a license to go out and live any way you want, but as an encouragement to continue to fight the fight that God is in us working to do his will, to will, in fact, and to do, as he says in Philippians, his good pleasure. And so the believer who orients to God is up for blessing. This is the nature of righteousness. God blesses righteousness. And the righteousness, again, does not come from us. One of the things that we will see is while we have responsibilities, the Spirit is fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. The Holy Spirit, as we walk in that, will lead you in the correct paths that glorify God, that lead away from sin. Now, you're still going to sin. You're going to fail. You've got a sin nature. You can't get away from that. But you have a rapid recovery system for dealing with it. You do not have to wallow in sin. It's not so much that a believer fails, it's what they do when they fail that's going to determine the outcome. All of us fail. It's some of us just get up, dust ourselves off, and keep going. Others want to lay down and feel sorry for themselves. Well, that's not the way to go. That won't get the job done. So as he said all of this now, pointed out that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Just as you have the flesh indwelling you. He used the very same language for both residents. The flesh indwells, the sin nature rather, indwells the flesh. And the Holy Spirit indwells us in spite of that. And so we have two potential rulers, as we saw. We looked at that doctrine not that long ago. Two potential rulers of life. And so the Spirit is the source of life for us. And again, there's some debate about chapter verse 11, but I basically see it in a very comprehensive sense in which the Spirit presently gives life to our mortal bodies as we walk in God's will. And he certainly will fulfill this in the total sense in phase 3, when this body, this mortal body, will be transformed into an immortal body. And then the great glory that comes with that. So in the interim, now Paul offers here, it's not a command essentially because you don't have an imperative, but essentially it has the force of that. And he breaks off, as you can see in the New American Standard Version, there's a couple of dashes there at the end of the sentence, that he has broken off his thought. And if we were to complete this, he expresses it in a negative way. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if we finish the sentence, it would say, but we're under obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. That's where our obligation lies. But he phrases it in a negative way. So consequently, therefore, brothers, we believers are obligated not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And as we stopped there, we just got the exegesis done Thursday. We are ready to dive into the explanation of this. Point one here, verse 12, is only the fourth time that Paul has referred to the Christians in Rome with the familial term brothers. Two, he tends to use this title sparingly in Romans and uses it when he desires to address his audience with either a practical or a personal exhortation that is grounded in indicative reality. We saw it at the beginning of the book in 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. And this is the first time at the beginning of the book he addresses them as brothers to express his solidarity with them, that I have often planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far. And of course, he wants to come there and engage in ministry. That is the basis of the rest of the verse there, that I may obtain some fruit among you. And that is that he may engage in ministry. People will experience spiritual growth. There may be some evangelism going on there. We don't know what all he's got in mind specifically. But because he says among you, this would be limited mostly primarily to believers. As he works with them and teaches them doctrines they do not know, and they take these and grow and apply, then Paul is producing fruit in his ministry. And also chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know brothers? And some have limited this here because what he says, well, he qualifies it. For I am speaking to those who know the law. But he's not just speaking to Jews. He's speaking to the entire congregation here. That this is something that even if you weren't Jewish, you understand the legal system. And the Romans would have. This was the seat of the empire. Legal matters were adjudicated there all the time. And so there and now here is the actual fourth time he has used it. And so Paul wants these people to know that, hey, I'm in solidarity with you. There's little doubt point three here that Paul chooses to use this term at specific times to continue to emphasize the spiritual solidarity that existed between the apostle and those he addresses in Rome. He wants them to know that I am for you. We are on the same team. He does not go in and start throwing his weight around as an apostle. He could have done that. He had the authority. But he chooses this more subtle tack in his approach. Not trying to impress them with his authority or who he is as an apostle, but rather teaching them, giving here, as we would say, an exposition of what the gospel actually means. Well, for although the language of verses 12 and 13 does not contain any imperatives, there is somewhat of an implied exhortation in the very wording of these verses, although the language of exhortation, parakaleo and such, is not used either. Five, Paul introduces his concluding thoughts on the matter of the Christian's relationship with the indwelling old sin nature, with the double inferential conjunction, araun, which is a construction that is unique to him in the New Testament. Nobody else uses this construction but Paul. And six, the conclusion is not simply based on what has been recorded in the previous verse, but serves as a summary of the principles relating to the believer from chapter 6 and 7. Which include this matter, as we have seen repeatedly, of the indwelling sin nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and how these realities impact the lifestyle of the Christian, or how they should. Doesn't mean that they will. This is one of the issues. For all that God has done, he still requires the cooperation of the believer in order to continue his work. Now, his work will go on in his sense no matter what. But the believer has to choose to cooperate in the matter of spiritual growth and in this dealing with the sin nature because of the impact it has on his life. Well, Paul has stated that the believer is free from judicial condemnation. We know that even when we fail, the good news is God doesn't abandon us. We may abandon him, but he doesn't ever abandon us. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 3 along that line. For he has indicated that the Holy Spirit has freed the Christian from the dominating principle of the old sin nature and spiritual death. That is in Romans 8:2. The corrected translation there reflects that verse deals with not just sin in general, but specifically the operative principle of the old sin nature and the operative principle of spiritual death, which governs the lives of all unbelievers. And Paul says, okay, you've been freed for that. See, he indicated that positional freedom was accomplished by Jesus Christ as the sin offering, as he died in our place, literally taking our sins upon himself, forming essentially in his sinless body, then forming our sin nature, the produce of that. And then in the flesh, in his flesh, God executed that sin nature. He died spiritually. Because of these realities. So as he takes our place, we have both substitution, the preposition huper, he does it on behalf of us and in our place. That's why his death works, because it works for everyone, because he died for everyone. I don't want to stop and try to prove unlimited atonement, but there are sufficient verses in the Bible to prove that he didn't just die for the elect. And that's Calvinism. He didn't just die for people who would be saved. He died for those who would reject him as well. And so, again, when we compare our sufferings to his, ours are somewhat pale in comparison in what we've missed out on or lost out on. None of us, as he says in Hebrews, none of us have resisted the sin nature to the point of shedding blood. Well, he has. Literal and spiritual blood. So, he has indicated that positional freedom was accomplished by Christ. D, he has contrasted the mindset of those living under the control of the flesh and those living under the control of the Spirit. And the fact that while he does this in a general sense of unbelievers versus believers, the believer, as he reads this, should walk away with the impression that if you walk according to the flesh, and certainly that's got to be a possibility, or why is verse 12 even here? If it's not a possibility that we walk according to the standards of the flesh, then verse 12 doesn't make any sense. Because if we can't do it, then there's no point in exhorting us not to do it. But the fact is, we can and do it. He set this up in 5 through 8, really contrasting unbelievers and believers. Because verse 8 says, those in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the sphere of the Spirit. Again, the sphere change, the power change from Adam, the sin nature and spiritual death, into the sphere of Christ, righteousness, peace, the Spirit, and all of that. And again, you can only be in one of these, and all people are in one of these spheres. All people fall under the domination of one of these. And the vast majority, of course, are here. Believers are here. And so the exhortation is not to go back and live this way, living the way you lived prior to salvation. And again, this exhortation has some impact, maybe more impact, on those of us who lived a pre-salvation lifestyle that takes into account some of what Paul's talking about. Some of us were saved at a very young age. We were saved as children. You probably didn't do too many really horrible things. As a child, you still had a sin nature. You were selfish. You had, every children has the same thing. But you probably had not gone out and really sinned it up like some of us did. And so the pre-salvation state, as he points out here, we've been delivered from that. And of course, the exhortation now is not to go back and live like we used to live. Living under the power and authority of the old sin nature. That has been broken positionally. But you can go back and put yourself under it. If you choose to. And again, the exhortation is not to do so. Well, he has clearly stated that those indwelled by the Holy Spirit are no longer in the sphere, i.e. under the domination of the flesh, but now live in the sphere of the Spirit. And F, he has finally assured the Romans that those possessing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are guaranteed to experience eschatological life. By virtue of that relationship with the Spirit, he will explore this in greater detail as we move on into Romans 8. That this is where he is headed. That the believer, condemned, as he dealt so eloquently in Romans, condemned under spiritual death, is now guaranteed of eternal glory at whatever level he chooses to pursue. That the glory is not limited. The glory is only limited by God himself. And God's glory is not limited. God's power is not limited. And so he will move on to say that the justification principle that got us out of condemnation, and then the sanctification principle in time, is going to yield great glory for those that adhere to this. And again, this to me is not something weird or unusual or out of the ordinary. This is the normative experience, is what people should experience in Christianity as they grow up spiritually. If they do grow up, that's the bigger deal. So ultimately, we will have a great glory. If you look ahead in the chapter, as he talks about, if we are, verse 6, 17, if we are children, and it's a first class condition, and we are heirs also. Heirs of God. And this can be taken in a couple of ways. Some interpreters here want to see God as the actual object. That's a genitive and objective genitive. That God is what the believer inherits. The glory of God himself. And fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. There's a caveat. The level of glory is going to be contingent upon the level of suffering. And that's what he will continue to move through here, really beginning with this verse here, not under our obligation to not live according to the flesh, but to walk as mature sons of God, and not spiritual babies. And this is, again, seen like by the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about, tells them, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to babies. Because you're not growing up. You're not applying what you know. So 7 here, given that God has done all these things for those in Christ, believers have an ethical obligation to respond to these blessings in an appropriate manner. And 8, while one might generally consider the work of Christ on behalf of believers as the primary reason one is obligated to live a life consistent with God's will, and that part is true too. I mean, obviously, in a sense, not that the Lord holds it over our heads, but we owe him. We owe him big time. In fact, he owns us. We became his property at salvation. But Paul now indicates that the person and the working of the Holy Spirit should also serve as a motive for godly living. We have a new resident that is capable of overpowering the flesh, of beating the flesh, which produces nothing but death. That's the nature of the old sin nature. The wages of the sin nature is death. And the Spirit works in the realm of life. And so again, Paul's contention in all of this is that life is stronger than death. That life is the superior force in all of this. And that life in Christ is going to supersede not only spiritual death, but all the other forms of death that you're going to find, up to and including life in Christ, will ultimately beat physical death. This is the only way. They can freeze people all they want and hope for cures, but they're not going to do it. It doesn't work that way. I'd like to see how they're going to freeze a soul. That's going to be impressive. I don't know what technology they think they're working with, but again, this is very much the humanistic nature of science. They don't accept the principle of the soul. So cryogenics and that sort of stuff is nonsense. You're going to kill the person. They're going to be dead. You're not going to unfreeze them and they're going to mysteriously wake up. Doesn't work that way. You have to deal with the soul. So again, we have life now with the Spirit as another option, and certainly the best option for the believer. Well, 9, the use of the term brothers, coupled with the fact that Paul uses a first person plural of the verb, I mean, we are or we keep on being, not only indicates Paul's solidarity with the Roman audience, he says he's under this obligation as well. We all are. But has immediate application to all who claim to be part of the family of God. Every believer needs to understand this verse, that you have an obligation as a believer. And he, again, while he couches this in a negative way, not an obligation to the flesh, we recognize that the obligation then must be somewhere else. And then the natural, in all he's been saying, the natural obligation is to the Spirit. So we have that obligation as well. Well, 10, Paul has already made it clear that because of retroactive positional truth, the believer has been freed from the tyranny of the old sin nature. In other words, in pre-salvation, the unbeliever comes into this life and he is ruled by the sin nature all through his existence. Nothing changes. He may do good, he may be nice, he may grow up, he may do any number of things. He can be any kind of a normal human being or an abnormal human being. But guaranteed, he's running under his sin nature. That's all he can do. He's incapable of anything else. He has no dynamic to beat this. And so, as we are entered into the realm, a new realm, that tyranny at the cross, that tyranny is broken. And you no longer have to obey the sin nature. Now, it doesn't mean you won't. Clearly, from chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that in his personal experience, he still succumbed to it. And he points out, it's not me doing it after a point, it's the sin nature running its will through me. And again, while we tend to almost talk about it like it's not a part of us, it is the flesh. It is very much a part of us. It is the sin nature resides there. So again, we've been freed from the tyranny of the old sin nature and set free to obey God in a new realm of life that is both in the realm of the Spirit. First, that's our new realm, that's our new milieu in which we live. And it's worked out by means of the Spirit. Romans 6:4. And here, again, he uses this matter of retroactive positional truth to appeal to a lifestyle difference. He doesn't just say, okay, you've been buried with Christ, you've died with Christ, therefore you're going to be raised up and you'll have resurrection with Christ. Now, he does say that. But in verse 4, he phrases it in the terms of a new way of life, a new lifestyle. So, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And again, the argument being that Christ now resides in a new realm, that he lives a lifestyle that is conditioned upon a glorified humanity, a sinless humanity, and he lives in that realm and he lives a different kind of life now than he lived when he was on the planet, as it were. And so we are exhorted now through our retroactive identification with him to walk, i.e. to live our lives in a new kind of way. And this new dynamic is the Spirit in you working out righteousness. It's not us memorizing things and trying. The more obviously the Spirit has to work with, the better off we are. But we're not here memorizing principles of what's right and what's wrong. We study the Bible. We stay immersed in that truth. And then God the Holy Spirit, as we reprogram the brain computer with God's thinking and God's viewpoint on matters, then the Spirit is far more able to use that, as you might imagine. He's got more to work with. And again, the dynamic of the Spirit working within you is very much consistent with what we find in the Word of God. The principles that are found there tell us how he's going to operate. Also, Romans 7, 6. But now, we have been released from the law. In other words, the law, the Mosaic law, all the commands of God, specifically from the Old Testament, all of it, are no longer the issue. We're not out here trying to impress God or please God or gain righteousness by doing things. We recognize that we've been freed from that, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. And not in the oldness of the letter. Again, contrasting the two realms of life. Law works with grace and faith. Law works never gets the job done. God does not approve of that. But again, how can a person think that they're going to go from unrighteous to totally righteous? How are you going to do that? Even if you could obey all of God's laws all the time, you still have past sins you've got to account for. And nobody can obey God's laws all the time anyway. That's the whole point. The law, by its very nature, is above what man can accomplish. He can keep parts of it. But then we find, oh, but if you've broken one principle of the law, you've broken it all. Well then, so one sin really puts you out. And of course, your first sin was committed probably before you remember it even. Who knows? So again, we're in a new realm, and it requires a change in lifestyle. 11, the apostle has already clearly indicated that the transfer effected at salvation from the realm of the old sin nature and death to the realm of life in Christ did not affect the indwelling reality that is the old sin nature. He says three times there in Romans 7, the sin, and he says it consistently, the sin nature which dwells in me. Recognizing that Paul, always when he wants to talk about the sin nature, every time I found it, he uses the definite article to reference the sin nature. I think there was one time when he didn't, but it was so clear in the context he was still referencing the sin nature. But generally speaking, that will be there every time, that sin nature. So it indwells us. Also, Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me. Again, oikeo, the verb, comes from the noun oikos, house, and it means to live in a house. And so the sin nature lives in the house that is this body. Well, as it turns out, now the Holy Spirit has moved in as well. They don't like each other. They're bad roommates. If you ever watch an old TV show on MTV where they had these people, The Real World. Oh, it gets real, real when the Holy Spirit and the sin nature get in together. It get real, real fast. They don't like each other. They lust. They fight against each other. And so the believer, the volition of the believer, you have the final say as to who's going to control, who's going to win. That you get the choice. Because you're going to serve one or the other. And so you just get to choose. We've been set free now to choose who we serve. And then verse 20, the last time he does it, the sin, the last part, but the old sin nature which dwells in me. Because he finds that as a believer, as a positive believer, he wants to obey God. He wants to please God. The sin nature doesn't care about pleasing God. The sin nature just wants what it wants. God doesn't come up in its priority structure. It is all about self rather than others or God even. Well, 12, the result of all of this is something that Paul has made clear throughout this section of Romans. The believer has ongoing choices to make. Since the Christian has options, this strongly implies that success is not an automatic reality in the Christian way of life. Every time you see this matter of a choice set forth in the Scriptures, then it means that obviously your volition is coming into play. Consider yourselves to be dead to the old sin nature, to the rule of the old sin nature. That's what we died to, its dominance. Now, it's still there, but we died to its absolute rule. It no longer has to absolutely rule every aspect of your life. Now, you can still let it, but it doesn't have to. You have the option. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, he gives these exhortations and then turns around and gives us this autobiographical view of himself whereby he points out, oh, by the way, I struggle with this as well. I struggle with putting the sin nature aside. I'm doing things I don't want to do as a believer. I recognize that they're wrong. But see, there's the intellectual honesty and the positive volition. Even when he's doing these wrong things, he's not saying, oh, good, this is great. He's saying, this is wrong, I don't want to do this. Why am I doing this? And so you have the, again, leads to the whole wretched man syndrome. Because you get disgusted with yourself as a believer. And when you get disgusted with yourself, you feel condemned. That's why Romans 8:1 is so important. Even with the flight that goes on, even when you fail, there's no condemnation. God is not going to abandon you in this. And sometimes you probably, I know I have as a believer, I felt like, I'm sure you don't even want to hear from me right now, God. Well, that's wrong. Because we got verses like the one in Hebrews there, come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace in time of need. Well, is there any greater time of your need than when you're just basically condemning yourself and beating yourself up? Do you have any greater needs than that? And probably not. So this dynamic, again, is designed to let us know, hey, you're free from this. You don't have to obey this. You still are going to have to fight it, however. I told you, if we stopped in Romans 6, you would think success was automatic. But Romans 7 makes it plain that it's not. And Romans 8 goes on to reinforce this reality that we have choices to make. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, as those alive from the dead. And so as you deal with this, the verb parastemi just means to stand beside. And it was used of somebody, you know, an attendant who stood at the ready to go do whatever the boss said to do or the king said to do. And that's the idea for us. We're to stand at the ready, not for the sin nature, not to pursue it, but we're to stand at the ready to use our bodily parts for God. This dead body here. Now, here's a nice little twist. Even though the body's dead because of sin, you can still produce divine good with it. You can also sin with it, too. You have choices, though. That God, in his great grace, and this is the nature of grace and life, that it overpowers death. It's superior to death in every sense. Also here, verse 17. Thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or teaching to which you are committed. And this verse, again, summarizes as much as anything how you're going to have success in this. And it's the correct form of teaching. There are all manner of forms of teaching out there. Again, everything from zero. I don't think anybody hits it 100% of the time. So everything from zero to 98, let's say, or 95. Well, I want to strive to be in that high 90s. I don't want to just say, well, we can just, you know, we'll just teach a little, give you a little bit of stuff. And, you know, you want to challenge the sheep. One of the biggest problems, I think, in churches out there is that believers are not challenged anymore. But they're not challenged in life generally. Hey, everybody here today, did you show up? We're going to give you a trophy. You're a winner because you can breathe. No, you're not a winner. And I can't remember who it was. It was some NFL player, I think, though. They gave his kid a trophy for showing up. He threw it away. Said, son, you're not a winner just because you show up. Just because you're a warm body doesn't make you a winner. You got to compete to win. And you're not a winner here just because you show up. We have to compete. But we have a form of teaching. I want to strive for the highest I can get. I don't want to settle for second best or third best or way on down the list. But again, believers in these churches aren't being challenged with teaching that confronts their sin natures and pulls them up short and says, hey, look, here's the realities of the Christian life. But of course, you know, a lot of denominations are scared of these verses in Romans, because Romans 7 is frightening if you think you can lose your salvation. And so they don't really know what to do with them. And so they want to take it back and say, oh, well, Paul's going back and talking about when he was an unbeliever as a teenager and this and that. No, he's talking about his current experience. It's all written in the present tense, and it's all written in the first person. So again, getting people committed to the right form of teaching, that's a huge step right there. That in fact, is the make or break deal in this. You're never going to win at this without the proper teaching. And so we emphasize, again, this is why we spend the time doing what we do. Because if you're going to become obedient from the heart, but again, you have obedience from the heart means you do it of your own volition, your own free will. We're not here to control people. We're here to exhort you, reprove you, rebuke you, encourage you, all those things, build you up. But we're not here to run your Christian life for you. You have to do it. And you have to do it willingly because you choose to. And if your volition is not such that you want to please God, well, that's your business. We can't change that. You have to deal with that. So we want to be obedient. And he said, though you were slaves of the sin nature, this is how you came out of it. And the big thing you got in, the thing that helped you the most was that form of doctrine to which you were committed. Not to which was committed to you, but to which you were committed. We've been handed over. That's the idea of that is paradidomy. It's the word that's used for the betrayal of Judas. It means to hand something over. And it was used in a legal sense of handing someone over to the authorities and passing them up the criminal justice system. And of course, that's how Jesus was treated. He was treated as a criminal. He's handed over to Pilate, betrayed to Pilate. Well, here we wouldn't translate a betrayed, that form of teaching to which you were betrayed. But you were handed over. You were committed to it. And again, I would suggest that the passive here, handed over, means that God handed believers over to it. Who else was capable of doing this? Also, chapter 7, verse 4, in the context there. Well, actually, we have seen that one there. That you, in order that we might bear fruit to God there, that last part of the verse, all this happened for a purpose. It's a purpose clause, and it's subjunctive, meaning that there's other factors that have to be taken into account in order that we might bear fruit to God. And that's the reason the Christians to be here fruitful. And in fact, as we pointed out, I think when we did this verse, when you go back to the issues of dispensationalism, why was Israel set aside temporarily in God's plan? Lack of fruit. That's why they were set aside. The whole thing was summed up in that exhibition with the fruit with the fig tree. He came to the fig tree and there was no fruit on it. The religious system that they were involved in was not producing any fruit. Their doctrine wasn't producing anything. And in fact, he told them repeatedly, your doctrine is wrong. And he warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they said, well, did he say this because we don't have bread? You know, as discouraged as I get, I can look at Jesus sometimes and I just laugh and I think, see, your little problems. The believers, you have to deal with are head and shoulders above the disciples at that time. So that's good. So we want to bear fruit to God. Well, Israel was set aside because they didn't bear fruit. And the religious system doesn't bear fruit. That religious system, Judaism, will never bear fruit, Orthodox Judaism. That's why he was able to say, he cursed the fig tree and said, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Why? Because it's not going to produce any fruit. And even when Judaism reestablishes itself in Daniel's 70th week, and possibly before, I don't know for certain. I'd like to know if the temple's going to go up before the rapture. If I start seeing it get built, I'm going to be pretty excited. I'm going to be stoked. I'm going to be psyched. I won't drink all my wine at once, but I'm going to start getting rid of it. I don't want to leave a bunch of good wine here for a bunch of negative people who come in my house and have. They're going to get my house anyway. But I don't know if the temple may not go up until after the rapture. I mean, the technology they got today and the Temple Mount people are so keyed into this that I think literally they'd be working around the clock and they could probably put that structure up in time that would blow people's minds. Because they're that serious about it. But even when they reestablish that temple system and they go back to the sacrificial system, that'll be reinstituted. Oh man, PETA's going to have some hissies during that. They start offering animal sacrifices again. Holy cow, when they're going to? They will. And so when that goes up, that still will never produce fruit for God. You know what that system's going to produce? The Antichrist. He's going to sit there in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. And the Jews go along with it. The non-elect Jews. Obviously, the elect Jews, we know that there are going to be Jews that are saved during this time. The 144,000, for instance. And then you have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, out there doing their thing. But the vast majority of things, no, that system never produced fruit. The only thing that produces fruit is sound doctrine. And to whatever level you get that. I look back at when I was a fundamentalist there in the Southern Baptist, and I look at the way I thought and what was emphasized and what we did that, quote, was divine good production. Well, there was very, very little of it. We weren't instructed about applying because I don't think the pastors knew. They didn't even know what they were supposed to be doing. And it's clear that very many of them out there still don't know what they're supposed to be doing. Sharing their pulpits, letting people come in, special guests. Oh, why? Why didn't you need somebody to feed your sheep? Isn't it your responsibility to feed your sheep? Yeah, it is. But they're not. So again, this isn't successful automatically. There's a subjunctive here. Bearing fruit is a potential. And that depends upon a number of factors. Well, 13, the initial statement that Christians are under obligation is not actually completed. Rather, it is qualified by the negative statement that the obligation of believers is not toward the fleshly nature. 14 here, the inference is quite evident. It would be a complete contradiction for the Christian to be emancipated from the old sin nature and continue to give allegiance and render obedience to the very thing from which Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have set him free. And a analogy would be that somebody has been in prison for whatever crime they committed. They've been imprisoned. They do their time. They pay their debt to society. And they get out and they're set free and they say, I still want to live in the prison. What? No, I think they'll be anxious to get out of there. And when you see people in real prison situations, escape is a big deal, right? I mean, we just watched all that. What did those two little escapees guys cost them? Millions and millions of dollars. People in prison aren't anxious to stay there. Have you ever watched a prison movie? It's not a nice place. They would love to get out. And so here, the same analogy is true for the believer. We've been set free from the sin nature. Why would we want to go back and live under its domination? It's bad enough that we fail under it. But to live under it completely? To go back to that lifestyle? No. So 15, therefore, while one might expect Paul to directly state that the obligation of the Christian is to fulfill the plan of God through the Holy Spirit, the statement is not made directly, but left to be understood by the reader. And that's why here is, again, in the New American Standard, very well done here. They have this dash at the end of the verse to let you know Paul has broken off his thought. He tends, again, communicators can tend to go off on tangents. You may never have noticed that, but they do. And so sometimes you're thinking, and you're thinking so fast, and so many things are coming to you, you get excited, and you get off on something that's occurred to you, and then you have to kind of get back to your main point. Now, Paul always does come back to his points, but he will have some digressions of a single or two verses. Sometimes he'll digress for four or five or six verses. There was one place in there in Romans 2, I remember, he didn't complete his actual thought till like six verses later. He started it, and then... And then, boom, finally finishes it. But you got to be keenly aware of what he's doing and follow his train of thought. Well, 16, the noun ophiletes, first referred to one who was in monetary debt. Well, everybody in America probably has some sense of what that means. And you shouldn't have debt. We're told not to owe any man anything. But obviously, certain major purchases like a house and a car, you may have to finance. And that's understandable. But again, isn't the goal? I mean, do you know of any homeowner that says, well, I hope to have to pay for this house forever. I don't ever want to get it paid off. Mm-hmm. Now, the goal is to pay it off. Same with the car. You may have major purchases that you have to make, you have to finance. But essentially, you're not to incur a lot of monetary debt. This means living above your means, putting stuff on credit cards because you want it. I gotta have it. I just give it a week and see if you still gotta have it that bad. Because you'll find out in a week you may not even want the thing you were so lusting after that day. So give yourself some time, slow down, and all of that. So it starts out with monetary debt. That's what the word means. And it came to be used of one who had an obligation or a duty in a moral, social, or spiritual sense. And so obligation is a very good term for it, or duty. We have a duty, an obligation, not to live according to the flesh. And 17, the negative statement, not to the flesh, is qualified by the following clause about living according to the standard of the flesh, which is a general equivalent of walking according to the standard of the flesh. Walking, again, how you go through life, we all know what walking is, but it implies progress and motion towards a goal. People don't tend to just walk aimlessly. You walk with a purpose. You're going somewhere. And so in 8:4, he says, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Well, that very much is parallel with living according to the flesh. Your walk is your lifestyle. And so we don't want a lifestyle that is dominated by our fleshly nature. One, you will never ever be happy. In that condition as a believer, God won't let you be happy. And if you are happy in that condition and under complete domination of the flesh, there's a good question. You're not saved. There's a question is if you are saved. Because you can't be happy like the Holy Spirit. You know, when I get out of fellowship, and hopefully this is everybody's experience, God doesn't just say, oh, well, that's fine. Go do your own thing. I don't care. I'll do something else. No, the Holy Spirit's working to get me back into fellowship, is he not? And he'll bring things to mind. He'll do certain things and make it evident. Something will be put right in front of you and you'll be going, oh, yeah. Well, I guess I better get back in fellowship. Because sometimes, you know, let's face it, we all get tired of the fight. We're not that anxious sometimes to get back into fellowship. I've gotten out of fellowship and said and done some really stupid stuff. I'm not going to tell you all what it is, but, you know. You get upset with God. God's not doing what I want to. I get mad at God and I tell him, why don't you just kill me? Well, I'm glad he didn't answer that one. But I've been that upset with God. And I suspect most of you probably have too. You may not ever articulate it, but... And many times, of course, if people are upset with God, they just take it out on the spiritual leader because he's the visible one they can blame. Let's blame the spiritual leaders because it's not our fault that I'm at odds with God. Oh wait a second. Yes, it is. It's certainly not mine that if you're at odds with God. I barely can control myself. I surely can't control you. 18 here, the indicative statement that Christians do not have any obligation to live according to the standards of the flesh implies that the flesh is still a present and active force that seeks to fulfill its desires slash sinful passions. as he talked about that in Romans 7:5, that these passions were there. They're already present within the person. And the law arouses them or stirs them up. Again, the quickest way to get somebody to do something is tell them not to do it. Because then they're going to prove you ain't do it. And isn't that a funny thing about the sin nature? It does what it can't or isn't supposed to do and isn't interested in doing what it should do. That's the sin nature. It's an incorrigible piece of work. Romans 7:5, so while we were in the flesh, again, technical for the pre-salvation condition, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And again, death and life are viewed as these two opposite forces. That you're either one or the other. You can't be both. There's no crossover with these two. It's black and white here. You're alive or dead. And 19, although the Christian has been positionally free from the dominating control of the old sin nature, he still has contact with it since it resides in his flesh. As such, it continues to exert its influence even though the believer is no longer technically part of the sphere of the flesh. So it is the residual problem of sin that we have to deal with, and specifically the sin nature that believers have to address. 20, the flesh is the place in which the old sin nature resides. The nature that has its own complex array of desires, motives, affections, propensities, operating principles and purposes, which are often in opposition and antagonism to the will of God. As he has pointed out earlier in Romans 8 there, the mindset of the flesh in verse 6 is death. And the mindset of the flesh in verse 7 is hostile to God. And so it always is. So this is where, when you start seeing hostility in people, it's a guarantee they're running with the sin nature at the minimum. And there's also the potential of demonic involvement. If they get real hostile, if it goes beyond what's just, you would consider maybe, what's normal hostility? How hostile do you have to be? Well, again here, the flesh has its own goals, desires, what it wants, what it thinks will make it happy. But and then the flesh is deceitful because then it convinces the real you, this will make you happy. And it won't. But we do it. And then maybe we get some pleasure, temporal joy out of it. But then it fades, and then we're out of fellowship, and then now we're not having any fun any longer. And it's not as though exactly the life is specifically only to be about fun. But again, I've been around some believers, and their idea of living the Christian life was just a bummer to me. I mean, it was almost like if you had any fun, you were sinning. If God had wanted you to have fun, he wouldn't have saved you. Well, no, I think life has to have some benefit, some joy, some pleasure to it. And God's not providing life. What did Jesus say? I came they might have life and have it abundantly. Not, I just want to give them the bare minimum so they can get by. I want them to enjoy life. Guess what? The old sin nature doesn't want you to enjoy life. It wants its way. And that's all it wants. And so, as it exerts its will, we have to deal with that. Well, 21, the negative description involves living according to the flesh, which describes the lifestyle of one who lives his life within the boundaries and limitations of the human nature. It is the primary characteristic of the unbeliever. And essentially what Paul's saying here is we do not have no obligation to go back and live like we did before. We don't have to obey the flesh. Now, we still will. But knowing I don't have to and that I'm free is way different than saying I have to struggle and fight to get freedom. God has given me freedom. I just have to learn how to live in it and handle it. So again, this is the characteristic of the unbeliever. He's saying don't go back and do this. 22, living one's life according to the flesh is what one does when he attempts to get his own needs met independently of God. It includes the one who leans on his own understanding, relies on his own strength, and pursues his own agenda, apart from or in conflict with doctrinal considerations. And so we all have wills. We all have desires. We all have things we want. But the question is, are you willing to submit your will to God's will? Are you willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him give you what he wants? And so sometimes, obviously, our will is in contradiction with his will. And this is seen even in the life of Christ. He, while not sinful, in the garden there, he made it very plain. My will is not to go to the cross. I don't want to do this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Well, in a sense, and you don't have to get legalistic about it. I mean, I've heard people, you know, they get legalistic about stuff. And they, you know, I've got to always say, well, if it's God's will. Well, if I presume, this is where I can get in trouble. You know what happens when you assume. I presume that most of us, hopefully all of us, live life with the underlying consideration, if it's God's will. I don't have to say it every time. That's my mindset. I know that all things have to be considered in light of God's will. Even what I'm praying has to be considered in light of God's will. Because God, John teaches that, well, God listens to us if we ask according to his will, then we get answers. So even what I pray has to be contingent upon God's will. I can pray all manner of things, but if they're not his will, well, it's probably not going to get answered. And this explains why people don't get their prayers answered. Well, you're not praying in line with the will of God. And the Holy Spirit, again, takes up the slack for us, as we're going to see. We're going to come up on a verse about that. So, again, you can pursue life one of two ways. Under your own energy, under your own strength, your own wisdom, your own understanding, or you can pursue it under doctrine. Those are your two choices. And if you pursue it the first way, death is a certain result. Second way, life is the certain result. The wages of the old sin nature is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, 23, the focus of such a person is on his own self-centered lifestyle, the cosmic system and fitting into it, living by those standards that are approved of and advocated by the unregenerate, who are likewise dominated by their old sin natures. So, again, the believer has to recognize, no, we're not like the world. We don't want to. There's no reason for us to fit in. We're aliens and strangers on this planet. We're God's children. We're lights in the midst of darkness. This is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be fountains of truth, providing the water of life to those who would believe, and doctrine to those who will accept it. And that's what we're supposed to be. Well, 24, this type of person sets his mind on earthly things. Philippians 3:19 places his affections and pursuits primarily on the here and now of the devil's world, and pursues fleshly gratification in disregard of biblical principles. Philippians 3:19, and actually I guess our time's up. I thought I could get through this. Well, I'm going to look up these verses, so we'll just go ahead and stop a minute early here, and let's go ahead and take our normal 21-minute break, and we'll pick up back here at about 5 after.